Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. By the way, today, it's the first, where's the Haas's at? Haas family? First Sunday of every month? Last Sunday of every month. Okay, last Sunday of every month is when the food pantry donations are accepted here. You may have seen some of that as you were coming in, so just a reminder there. And as you become aware of families that would just could use a blessing of some groceries, just something to help them through, just please make sure you get a hold of us. The information's at the table or on our website. You can get that info. It's a great opportunity to be able to minister to the practical needs of the body. Also, there's lost and found in the lobby today. The stuff on the table as you were coming in, anything after today is going to get donated to like Goodwill or my house, depending on how valuable it is. So make sure you check on that. And also, there's a new event calendar for the next month available. So make sure you check that or check our website. Now, on to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's where we're going to be this morning. We're going to finish chapter 3. It's been sort of a snail's pace so far through 1 Corinthians. And maybe some of this to you feels sometimes even redundant, some of the things that Paul's talking about. Some of what we're going to address this morning might even feel that way at times. But I assure you, the pace will pick up pretty soon. We get the juicy stuff coming up, especially in chapter 5 and there on. But the reason that Paul's spending time on these things is because they're important. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed, God-inspired, and it's not wasted, and it's not done just for filler material. There's purpose behind all of it, and God's Word is supremely authoritative in our lives, so it is worthy of our time, no matter how repetitive certain things may be. If God says it twice, that means we need to hear it twice. Amen? And so this is what we're going to be looking at this morning, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read through this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll dissect it, and then respond in worship this morning. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Father, we bow before you even right now, Lord. I bow before you and I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would teach this passage to us. I pray, God, as I've been praying all week, Lord, that the things that I've studied would be reflective of your heart. But Lord, if they're not, Lord, will you wipe them off the pages of my mind, God? Will you protect this people? Will you protect us from the wisdom of men in any form, no matter who the speaker is? And I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would direct everything that is said. And that, Lord, if vain words are uttered, may they be forgotten forever. But, Lord, the words that are according to your word, according to your Spirit, that point us to you, Jesus, I pray, God, that they would produce fruit in our lives. I pray, God, that these words would be treasured, that not one of those words would fall to the ground. So, God, we ask, by your mercy and grace, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O my King, my Rock, my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here's where we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I appreciate, first of all, big thank you to Pastor Jeremy for filling in last week and teaching the word. He's a fantastic teacher, and it's such a relief to know that we have such a stable of leadership here that when I can go away to do some things like I did last weekend, I don't have to worry. It's just such a blessing to know and to be able to learn from the teachings that are given when I come back as well. Last week, excuse me, A dear friend of mine who, he's been part of my youth group years ago, and I've just kind of tracked with this young man for a long time. He got married, and he and his wife, their wedding ceremony was just outside of Portland last weekend, and so my wife and I got to was graciously invited to officiate that ceremony, and so we went up there and did the wedding and got to spend some time with my wife in Portland, visited a church there in Portland, which was I don't get to do very often. That was fun. So I appreciate Pastor Jeremy. Thank you for stepping in for us. This week, we're now going to finish out chapter 3. And let me kind of bring us up to speed on what Paul's talked about so far. Paul has first addressed the incongruity of division in the church. In other words, Paul's basically said, church division should be an oxymoron. There should be no such thing. For the church, a place God's designed and created, a place of unity and togetherness under the banner of the gospel, where all God's children, no matter race, creed, background, nationality, can come together and find unity under the gospel of God. There shouldn't be no division within the church. And then Paul has elevated the sovereignty of God and the handiwork of God over the people of God. Whether it be the gifts that we're talking about or those who exercise those gifts, Paul went on to say, look, it is God that does the work. It is God that grants increase. The successes of the church, the things the church does well, are all the result of the handiwork of God, not the direct handiwork of some talented guy. That it's the Holy Spirit working through the church that is responsible for the successes of the church, to which we here say, amen. You could believe it a little more. I won't be offended. It's okay. It's God's word. And then Paul issued a challenge. In last week's passage, Paul challenged them regarding their work. And he said, here's a test. There's a test coming on that day, capital D, that day. There'll be a test regarding the work that the church has done. A qualitative test, not a quantitative test. A test to see, was the work that the church did done by, governed by, fueled by, and directed by the Holy Spirit of God for God's glory, for the edification of God's people, for God's kingdom, or was it something much less? As he refers to wood, hay, and stubble, something that will be burned away, that will not stand, something done for man's glory, by man's resources, man's energy, and for man's benefit. And that is a significant test that should be asked and that applies to us as well right here today. Because right now, Heritage, man, we got a bright future. Man, we're growing. The Lord is blessing us. We just hired a new pastor. There's some amazing things that are going on. We're in the middle of a remodel, but we'll get that behind us. And there's just some exciting things going. I hear testimony of stuff going on in the huddle groups, and it's just amazing what's going on. But what would it take for Heritage to get off track? What would it take for us? First of all, we should always, always be asking ourselves the question, the things that we are doing, the life that we are living, are we living this for the kingdom of God or for the kingdom of man? I'll be quite honest with you. I am constantly questioning and second-guessing my own motives, even in leading this church. Because pride can be so subtle and so attractive to the human heart in every form. And I have to constantly myself, am I doing this? Am I pastoring this church? Do I want to teach God's word because I believe in God's word and because I want people to glorify God? Or because it makes me look smart after I studied all week? That is a heart check that if every pastor and every Bible teacher on earth should constantly be asking himself. Everyone. And so, for us as a whole, for our church, for Heritage, man, there's some great things going on, but will it survive that day? Is it wood, hay, and stubble done to make an entity look good, done to make ourselves look good or to feel good, or is it to glorify God? And then in that as well, what would it take for us, if things are going well and they seem to be, to get off track? How easy would that be? How easy would it be for us to switch tracks on that graphic, if you will, and end up heading to a wrong place, much like, because this is what's going on in Corinth. Paul's writing to a place where 5 years earlier he had planted a church and he had raised up leadership and the church had kicked off and things were going really well. It's an eclectic church in a very educated, wealthy place. People from all over the world would come to this area for its wealth, for its business opportunity, for its teaching, for its wisdom. And 5 years later, Paul gets a letter and a visit and he hears the church has gone completely off the tracks. And there is horrible things going on inside the church. And so he's writing this letter to address those things 5 years later. So what about us? 5 years later, what about 5 years from now? What would it take? How easy would it be for things to go off track? Because momentum, man, it's hard to build, but it's easy to lose. And right now, you can look up. These are harder to find. You can find church growth stats everywhere. The internet's full of them. Finding church regression stats are harder. We tend to bury those a lot. But there's some things that should be disturbing to us. For example, in considering churches started 1960 and before. So we're talking, you know, old established churches that were planted 1960 and before. In the year 2004, which is the most recent of this particular survey that I could find, so this is almost 10 years old, but in 2004, every reporting church in the United States that was planted from 1960 and before, every single church went down in attendance. Every church. You say, well, those are those old churches, but now there's like new churches and new life and plants and all that. Okay, that's true. And there's great things going on. I'm not taking back what I taught on Wednesday night either, but 70% of new church plants now eventually fail. 70%. We are actually in the minority 5 years in right now. What's going on here? That's the truth. And statisticians tell us that it's expected that around 3,500 churches will close their door for the last time in the United States this year. 3,500 churches. Does that trouble you? That troubles me. And I know, granted, I'm someone who, to a certain extent, is given of my life. I love the church. I want to serve. I can't even imagine doing anything else but serving the church for the rest of my life. But even trying to think back and separating myself as a pastor and looking back, I think about the church that I grew up in. I grew up at Merriman Avenue Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina, good old conservative Southern Baptist church. And when I went to church there growing up, that was the church in town. Satellite campus on the other side of town. You didn't even hear of such things in the 80s. And there was all kinds of stuff going on there. The place was packed, big staff, on TV, multiple services. This pastor, Reverend Billy Klein, teaching the word. He was a great teacher. I mean, it was phenomenal. The fellowship I had, the friends I had, it was awesome. But in the years since that pastor has resigned, or retired, I should say, that church has changed over the years. Different teachers have come in that held the word in different regards, and it's been on a steady decline ever since. And I actually went online, and you could pull up video feeds of the church. And so I pulled it up, and I was kind of looking around. And at first, I noticed there's only one service, not multiple. No more Sunday night service, no more Wednesday night service. Those things are gone. And the school, they had their own school, just like this place that we meet right here, all the way up through high school. Gone, it's just preschool now. And the sanctuary, during service, the pastor was teaching, the sanctuary is half full at best. And mainly the only people that were in there were the silver-haired saints. In the South, it almost takes an act of God for someone to leave the church that they grew up in. And so it looked like, just observer's eyes from the outside, but it was like, this group of people that they're just sticking in, and they're hanging in there, but it just doesn't look like there's any. The children's ministry looks weak, youth ministry, the website said under construction, there was just. It's like, what's going on? For me, that was my church growing up. I have incredible memories at that place. And so I think about what's happened there, and that grieves me. That bothers me. Does that bother you when you hear that 3,500 churches are going to close in the year of fact? Because we got some just wonderful things going on here at Heritage, 5 years in, full speed ahead, all that, but it would be really easy to assume that things are just going to continue and that it's nothing but glory, 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 and good things ahead. And when Paul's writing his letters to these other churches, it seems like his words are more about, hey, be careful, be cautious, be aware. Because first of all, we should just understand right off the bat, the church happens at great cost and sacrifice. Regarding Jesus Christ and us, it cost Jesus everything to establish his church. It cost him everything to create the church. And then even today, the very church service we're having right now happens at great sacrifice. The volunteers that put in time during the week, even doing paperwork at the office, the people caring for the kids in the other room, greeters, the musicians, all these different things, there's great sacrifice that goes in. It's not like it's some pleasure cruise where we just get to kick back and do nothing. It's more like a paddle boat. You ever rented a paddle boat? Anybody ever gone to the lake and rented a paddle boat? It always seems like a good idea at first, doesn't it? You're like, you know what would be awesome? Let's get one of those boats. We can get off the shore. We can paddle on out there. We'll just cruise the lake and check everything out. And it's awesome for how far? About 5 feet? 10 feet? And then you're like, oh, this is work. We got to go how far? We rented it for how long? And then suddenly it's work. But look, that's the church. There's a lot of people that have found, I'm going to go plant a church. This is going to be amazing. And then you found, I mean, there's some grind involved. There's some work involved. We also need to understand, realistically speaking, that the church of Jesus Christ is always under attack. Always. It's under attack doctrinally. That's one of the issues here in the letter in Corinthians. The church in Corinth, their doctrine was under attack. There were people there that wanted to ignore sin, things that are called sin. We just want to overlook those things. God's grace, so that's not sin. We don't have to worry about that. We'll get to some of those things. They are grievous. There was confusion over the doctrine of the resurrection. They were getting drunk at communion. There was even disagreements over hell. There was a group of people, we don't want to talk about judgment. We don't want to talk about the realities of hell. Those are the exact same things that we deal with today in the church. Factions that are questioning and talking about the doctrine of the church and these different truths. That's been going on then. It's going on now. God willing, should we go on for another 100 years, it'll be going on then as well. But the church is also under attack morally. Like I said, the church here in Corinth was dealing with all kinds of things. It was substance abuse, it was alcohol abuse, there was greed and financial abuse, there were lawsuits one with another, there were sexual abuse, there was gender abuse, there were all kinds of things going on in the culture morally, just like today. So there were constant attacks coming at the church, and the church comes at great sacrifice and labor. And so we shouldn't be so naive to just assume that it's just, man, we're just going to go and it's going to be easy piece of cake and no way will we regress. We need to pray for the church of Jesus Christ. Heritage people, do you pray for your church? Do you have a heart for your church? I have a heart for this church. I pray for this church, not as much as I should, but I pray for this church. I pray that I'd pray more for this church. Do you pray for this church? Let me assure you, God has a heart for his church. God has a very special heart for his church. And what we're going to see here as we look through these verses is why it matters, why we should care, why it should matter and grieve us when churches are attacked, when churches are brought to an end, when doors close, when churches get off track. It should matter to every single one of us in this room. And I'm going to be talking to Heritage, but it matters for every church. I don't care if you're Baptist and someone's Lutheran and you hear the Lutheran church close the door, there can even be a temptation. Well, of course the Lutherans are. They're still on that old stuff. No. It should be grievous to us when any church that preaches Jesus Christ shuts its doors. And let's take a look at why. Let's look first at verse 16 through 17. He says, "Do you know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him." Does that make anyone uncomfortable thinking about that? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, to clarify, this passage in particular, Paul is talking to the church of Corinth corporately. Now, in chapter 6, he's going to go into the idea that, yes, we as individuals are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he'll deal with that on a personal level then. But at this particular point in the letter, he's talking to the church corporately. This is a message to Heritage collectively, the church. And he says, you are the temple. Now, it doesn't take much study of Jewish culture to understand that the temple, the Jews regarded as an incredibly sacred place. It was holy. It was special. It was where sacrifices went forth to be able to come into the presence of God, to worship God. It was the place where you could deal with and be atoned for your sin. And it was incredibly special because there's this one room, the Holy of Holies, where the Spirit of God dwelt. Not just figuratively, the Spirit of God dwelt. Only one man, once per year, could go into that place to atone for the sins of the nation. It was a special, holy, reverential place. But the temple's gone. And when Jesus died on the cross, the veil in the temple separating the Holy of Holies was torn top to bottom. There was no more going to that sacred place. Now God is dwelling amongst his people. And Paul says here that we, right here, today, this morning, Heritage, are a special, sacred gathering of people. I think sometimes it's easy for us in our modern cultural concept to forget the fact that when we go to church, we are going to a sacred, holy place. Do you think about that? As you're going to church in the morning, as you're preparing, we are going somewhere sacred, holy, special, but not because of the building. It's not that this building is holy, sacred, or special. It's that this is the church of God. This is the place right here, wherever it is we meet, that the people of God who have given their lives to following Jesus Christ come together. The people who confess their sins to Jesus Christ come together. The people that are members of the kingdom of God come together. That the family of God assembles together. But it's also, as Paul says in this text, the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. So right now, what we are doing this morning, this is sacred and holy. Not because we are amazing, not because the building is amazing, not because of the mood we set or the environment we create, but because the very Spirit of the living God, He is here right now. The Spirit of God. I mean, if we could just even partially wrap our minds around that. The Spirit that hovered over the waters as God was creating heaven and earth. The Spirit that came down and anointed Jesus Christ as he was baptized. The Spirit that came into that upper room in Acts 2 that appeared as flames of fire on the people as they gathered together. That same Spirit is here now among us. And that makes this place sacred and holy. And yet, we live in a time where even amongst Christians, it's become almost cool or trendy to throw stones at the church today. To point out that you get discernment ministries that are always throwing ministries under the bus, and then you get people, especially in our postmodern mindset, that want to constantly point out the flaws in the church and talk about how, throw it under the bus, all organized religion is bad, and just constantly throwing rocks at the church. But if we understood that in the eyes of God, that our assembly right here, right now is sacred, we would be very slow to throw stones at her. And you go, but wait a minute. There's some churches that we should get a big sack of rocks. There's some churches that are going to be among those 3,500 churches this year that are going to shut down, and they should be. Because you don't believe what's going on, Jeff. There's this. I understand that. And God may very well do that if he so chooses. But remember who Paul's writing. He's writing the most messed up church you can imagine. And he's saying, you're holy. Your God is sacred. He's reminding them of their identity. That even that remembrance of that identity might affect even their very behavior. But the fact that God could point out to this church, man, you are sacred. Not because you're amazing. You're clearly not. And he'll get to that. Your assemblies are doing more harm than good, he will say. But God's Spirit dwells with his people. And there's something sacred about that. Now, that doesn't mean that we here at Heritage, as difficulties come, if I ever go off track or if there's something that happens that's messed up that needs to be dealt with, that doesn't mean that we just turn a blind eye to it and go, oh, but it's holy, it's sacred here, and so we don't worry about that and we can't. No, but what it means is that you are the church, that God's Holy Spirit dwells with you, and that his Holy Spirit dwells here because it's the gathering of God's people. And so rather than throwing stones at the church, you commit to the church. And you say, how can I deal with this thing? How can I be part of the solution to that issue? Because I love the church, because God loves the church, and because God says this place is sacred. So I want to throw stones. I want to make it better. That's the attitude that we should have towards the church. Because it's the attitude that God has towards the church. That I pray, that, and not just for Heritage, but for every church. And there's times I'll have to keep my own heart in check as I read or hear or even give ear to sinful gossip in ways that I shouldn't have, to just go, you know what, man? Every church where the gospel is being preached is a sacred gathering of believers, and God forbid I throw stones at God's house or God's family. And here's why that's really serious. An attack on God's house is an attack on God. That's what he says. Verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And think about who's writing this. Who knows this better than Paul? Because what was Paul doing before he was doing this? He was attacking the church. He was persecuting the church. He was the one attacking them. And then one day on his way to Damascus to go attack the church some more, he encounters the risen Jesus Christ. And what is Jesus' words to him? He says, he calls him Saul, Paul's pre-conversion name. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Me. Not, why are you messing with my church? He takes it personally. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That is a heavy thing to think through. Here's a verse that we've related this to in a certain extent that might help you understand it even more, that I think we would all agree with. There's a passage in Matthew 18:6, that says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. All of you that think all Jesus did was say, oh, just love one another, kumbaya, another round, let's sing, it only takes a spark, all that kind of stuff. Sam, never play that song in our church, please. But anyway, those of you that's not true, man. Jesus said some hard things. And one of the things he said was, if anyone takes one of these little ones who believe in me and causes him to sin, it'd be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were thrown to the bottom of the ocean. It's a big statement. It's a heavy statement. Why? Well, Romans 8 tells us, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, and anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. The flip side of that is, anyone who has the Spirit of Christ, the believers in Jesus Christ, have the Spirit of God in him. We are the temple of God. We are God's. And good dads protect their kids. Your children, dads, your kid in the neighborhood was this is a passage we like to use regarding things like child abuse, molestation, and all that. So make it personal. Are you like me where you see something happen to a kid in a movie and you instantly start thinking, what if that was your kid? And that's me. So what if we were to do this right here? Someone moves into your neighborhood, a child molester moves into your neighborhood and God forbid should attack your child. What would your reaction be? Good dads protect their children. And God says, this is my sacred place. This is my family, my gathering of my children. Are they messed up? Absolutely. Are there difficulties? You bet. Are they imperfect? Definitely. But they're my kids. And this is where my Spirit dwells. And if anyone attacks and destroys my church, now you're going to mess with Papa. And you don't want to mess with Papa. I don't want to mess with Papa. Amen? This is what he says. This is God's attitude towards the church. God is concerned about his own. And so for us, the local church, if we are followers of Christ, the local church has to be important to us because the local church is important to God. Amen? You can't even carry out most of the New Testament mandates that are given in Scripture apart from the local community of the church. I mean, Hebrews says, not neglecting to meet one another as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day. Same word used previously in talking about judgment. As you see the day drawing near. In other words, hey, you're gathering together because this is the place where we encourage one another. This is where we exhort one another. This is where we serve one another. This is where we love one another. All of those things are designed and given to you to happen within the context of the local church. And so if you are a Christian, if you're a believer, don't be among those in the world today that want to throw stones at the church, but commit yourself to her, love one another, serve one another, and seek to strengthen the church of God, not tear them down, because God's heart and God's Spirit is in the local church. Ephesians 2 says, in him you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by His Spirit. God's Spirit is here. As we sang, the Holy Spirit is here. And so the church is a sacred place. Are there messed up people in it? Yes. Are there difficulties in it? Will everything we do be the right decision? Well, absolutely not. There are definitely difficulties here, but the Spirit of God is here, and that's what makes it sacred, not the leadership and not the building, but the Spirit of God in and of its midst. So we see that attacks on God's church are serious to God. Do we all see this? Amen? Okay, so if attacks on God's church are serious to God, and if we want to have a heart like God's, then attacks on God's church should be serious to us. So we go, okay, so what do we do? We need to defend against attacks on God's church. How are we going to do this? How are we going to deal with them when they come? Well, look at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Self-deception, the perennial human condition and also source of great entertainment in the early rounds of American Idol. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. He's quoting Job 5:3 there. He's talking about those who are deceptive. If you're taking your own wisdom and you're manipulative, you're crafty, you're scheming, you think you've got things figured out and you're going to go about your own agenda, God takes particular delight in messing with you, is what he's saying. He goes on to say in verse 20, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Now here's where it seems like Paul's going back to something that we've already been talking about. Now we're back to wisdom of the world, wisdom of God. We've already kind of dealt with all this, Paul. You've told us about how the wisdom of all these men that are coming into town and speaking their speeches and doing all this stuff, and then there's the wisdom of God, men like Apollos and Paul are teaching, and you've already taught us about all that, Paul. So now we're talking about attacks on the church, and you're going right back to this whole wisdom thing. What's the point of all that? Because listen, the greatest threat of attack to the church of Jesus Christ is always inside the church of Jesus Christ. Our greatest threat is always within the church. It can be very popular to look at things that are going on in our culture and to feel like the church is under attack by this and this and this, and we are. I don't seek to minimize any of those things necessarily. But be careful to only keep your eyes on things going out there and neglect your own heart or even the heart of our congregation here. Even Jesus had Judas. The greatest threat to the church will always be within the church. And what Paul's talking about here when he goes back into this idea of wisdom and all this stuff is this. The context Paul's speaking here is divisions in the church. This idea of divisions. And the biggest cause of division in the church is always when people take their mind and their authority off of the Word of God and begin getting their own authority and their own ideas, and their own opinions, and their own practices. We will no longer be mandated by exactly what God's Word says. I won't just keep speaking exactly what God's Word says, but let's start talking about what I think. When we start going into that, division is absolutely certain. Self-governance always results in division. Wednesday night crowd, been coming and taking in the kingdom of God study. We've seen this, right? From the very beginning. A person who begins to trust himself and his own wisdom rather than humbly submitting to the Word of God and to God's authority will always cause divisions within the church. He'll start thinking, well, I see things this way. And then you have influence in your group. And next thing you know, there's a following. And the next thing you know, there's division and there's acrimony or separation completely. I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen within this church. I've seen this happen with relationships. I've seen this happen between friendships in this church. Where maybe there's an issue. Maybe a brother has issue with you. Maybe it's someone in the church didn't like a decision the church made or a direction we went. Whatever the case may be. Well, God's Word has authority over our lives and gives us very clear instruction on what we do when something goes sideways. You go what? First, to the person, for example, and you go deal with that. That might be the most commonly committed sin within the context of church culture and church community that I run across on a given day. Is not going to the person, but going to everyone else except that person. And so instead of talking to that person and trying to figure that out, as Scripture says, so that you can win back your brother, instead of winning back your brother, what you end up doing is talking to everybody else and winning yourself a little following. and you find other people that agree with you on this, and yeah, I think so too, and I don't know why they did that, and they're wrong, or we should do this different. Or even within the church, that direction's wrong, I don't like that, that doesn't make sense to me, I don't think they should have done it. Whatever the case may be, and instead of using the authority of Scripture and humbly submitting to what it says to do, we pridefully build our own little followings and our own little agenda, and division comes. And sometimes that division is deep and wide. Massive division comes. Fellowship's broken, acrimony. And Paul says here, through God's word, that that person is deceived. You're deceived. Don't deceive yourself. That when you begin, and this is what Satan has always done. Satan is known as the great what? The great deceiver. And from the very beginning, what has Satan's plan of attack most commonly been? To make us think we're something we're not. To make us think we're greater than we are. To make us think we're more important than we are. To make us think that we don't need God and we certainly don't need God's word because we are smart enough, we're talented enough, we can figure this out on our own. And so he comes to Adam and Eve from the very beginning and says, what did God say? You can't have all that knowledge. Look, God made you smart. Look around, man. God makes awesome stuff here, and he made you smart. And if you eat of that, he just knows that, man, you're going to be just like him. That's all. He's just holding out on you. So you don't need God's word. Do it. Bite. Bite. Instant division. The first thing that happens right away is they look at one another. Don't look at me. What are you? And there's this instant, I need to cover up. I need to hide. We need to hide from one another. Cover, separate, don't. And there's suddenly this division and this separation in between Adam and Eve themselves that didn't exist. And then when God comes calling, what's the first thing that happens? It was her. Adam's supposed to be her covering. And now he's going, it was her. And there's division. A chapter later, brother kills brother. Next thing you know, you're at chapter 10, you're at chapter 11, you're at the whole world is a mess. We'll build our own kingdom and we'll build our own tower up into heaven, they said. And so God has to send confusion. The languages happen. Many of you know the story. Go read Genesis. If not, you should probably know that. And there's division. That's always been the case. It is only under the authority of God, under instruction of His Word, this is where unity comes from, because at that point, we are all, regardless of our differences, regardless of our abilities, we are humbling ourselves before the King and allowing His will to guide all of us, no matter who we are. But as soon as we try to set ourselves up as this little puppet king that we like to think that we are, now we're after our agenda, and he's after his agenda, and she's after her agenda, and there's this division all over the place. It's awful. And it can show up in a lot of different ways. It can show up in a lot of different ways. From, well, I know Jesus is a good teacher, and he's got great things to say, but this was written a long time ago, and not everything here necessarily applies. And so I'm going to take some of this and take some of that. Deceived. And then division. It's okay if I sleep with my boyfriend. We're engaged. It's what everyone else does. We're already engaged. We're basically married already anyway. So it's no big deal. It's no harm. Deceived. It's okay if I look at pornography. No one's going to know. And besides, you know what, man? My wife has been just nagging me all the time lately, and she knows I need intimacy, and I'm not getting any of that anyway. So frankly, it's her fault. It was her. Deceived. Doesn't matter if I divorce. Yeah, I know what the Bible says, but I can't respect that guy. And God wants me to be happy, right? Deceived. You say, wait a minute, Jeff, you're talking about all these little personal things here. I thought you were talking about like corporate deception. How does this kind of stuff matter? This stuff matters because you are the church. And these are the things that begin, and any of these things can become. The moment we set ourselves up as God and are no longer humble and submitted to God's word, we now become prime candidates to become the starting point of a cancer, and who knows what it could do to the church of God, the church that God calls sacred and says, my spirit dwells there. It matters. It matters to us corporately just as much as it matters to you individually. Don't be deceived. So who's most likely to cause the church of God to run off the tracks? I am. You are. We are. All right. So, attacks on the church God takes seriously. The church is special to God. And we are most likely to cause the church to veer off the track. So what do we do to protect ourselves? What do we do? Verse 21. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul, Apollos, Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are whose? Christ. Let's say it again like he's alive. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. The head of the church, right here, Heritage and the church globally, it is not me. It is not Billy Graham. It is not name your favorite speaker, podcaster, church great. It is not Paul. It is not Peter. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And so if we want to protect ourselves, if we want to protect God's church from attacks against God's church, the same thing holds true for us that Jesus said to Peter. Who do you say that I am, Peter? You are the Christ, the Son of God. He said, blessed are you upon this rock, meaning that truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Upon this rock I will build my church. And then what does he say? The very gates of hell will not be able to stand against you. Heritage will sustain and always be relevant as long as Jesus Christ is the head of Heritage Christian Fellowship, as well as every other church that God creates and raises up on the face of the earth. Jesus Christ is the head. There's no more boasting about men. I belong to this guy. I belong to this guy. Paul's actually flipping it around, saying, actually, they belong to you. This was a gift of God given to you for your edification. To serve you is what these teachers are for, not to build other followings, and certainly not to divide over. These are tools given for your growth. Don't divide over these tools. That would be ridiculous. And so then what do? Whose are we? We are Jesus's. So in every single aspect of our life, no matter what it happens to be, we have a role model. We have the authority of the written word, and we have the example of Jesus Christ, along with the power of his Spirit in our lives. So in everything, whatever decision comes that way, and I hate to be cheesy because you know me, I hate this stuff, but I'm going to say it. What would Jesus do? In every possible area, what does God's word say? What did Jesus do when he came across these things in earth? He was humble. He wasn't proud. He put others first, not himself. He served the church. He gave himself for the church, the word says. And in every area of our life, we have opportunity to look in that. In marriage, how does Christ apply to my marriage? Because marriage was created to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first place. So we don't own marriage, therefore we don't have the authority to go and say, I'll do whatever I want with it. It's his. So what would Jesus do? What does Jesus say? What about our money? What about our purity? What about our businesses, our friendships, our relationships, how we gather together? We have authority on high. And so in everything, you go, but if I do these things, come on, I'm young, if I do this stuff, I'll be a fool. Exactly. Paul said so. You're right. Actually, the word he uses there is we get the Greek, or from the Greek, we get the word moron, if you like that one better. But the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to the world around. But what we do is this. To your boyfriend, you say, sleep with you? Look, I love you, but I love Jesus more than you. And so my responsibility is to honor him first, not you. And you will always, I love you, but you will always be second in my life. Marriage, business, in anything that we do, how do we honor Jesus first? And in the church, Jesus is the head. His Spirit is here. How do we honor him first? And why should we honor him in that way? Because he gave himself for us. Because he first loved us. Because he saw our greatest need when we were not deserving of it. And he came, Emmanuel, God with us, and he dwelt amongst us. Because he served us. And because he is trustworthy. He is worthy of trust. Our husband's not, our business partners are not, our friends are not. Jesus is worthy of trust. So we follow him and we're trusting him, not trusting in the response we get from other people, even from each other in here. As much as we would love to, our trust is ultimately in Jesus Christ, and he's the head. He's driving the bus. And we trust him that he's taking us to a good place, that he does all things well, and that he is trustworthy. And then we become a house of fools. How'd that look on a business card? Heritage Christian Fellowship, house of fools. Amen. If that's what it means to be sold out for Jesus Christ, to be labeled in the eyes of the world as fools, then so be it. We're going to take opportunity right now just to worship, to respond in song. Sam's going to come back forward and lead us in a couple of songs. And at this point right now, I just want to encourage you, church. What areas of your life have you still been holding on to? What areas of our lives are we fighting against God and trying to set ourselves up as the primary decision makers in these roles and refusing to submit to God's lordship? And let me beg you, trust Jesus. He's worthy. He's trustworthy. He's faithful. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He knows what's best for you better than you do. And he is worthy. And he promises you, I will never make you a fool. I will never make you look foolish. You will never be ashamed of trusting in me. That is a promise. And for the rest of you, maybe you don't know Jesus Christ. Maybe you've never given your life to him in the first place. You've never put your trust in him. I'm going to be over here. There'll be some other guys. We'll be over here worshiping like everyone else. But just come down. We'd love to talk with you, pray with you. If you're part of the church here and you're like, man, there's things I'm dealing with and I need help, I need prayer, I need guidance, please come receive prayer. Humble yourself before God. Come, pray with the elders, and then lift your hands and worship and trust Jesus. Amen? So God, we ask you.